In Acts chapter 4, we've been going through this series, and lately we've been talking about the first Christian congregation. The first Christian congregation was established in Acts chapter 2, and as we've been examining that congregation, we've been trying to glean some truths from what they were about and lessons that they learned. As we moved into chapter 3, we saw that they were beginning to get some pushback from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at this idea of people might push back against our faith. And we've been looking at the first Christian congregation a little bit from the outside as it deals with this pushback. And we've been going through chapter 4 trying to look at some truths about how to deal with pushback and why pushback comes from the culture. But we've been looking at it from an outsider's perspective, and watching this interaction between the cultural religious leaders and this first congregation. Well, in the last part of chapter 4 here, we get to step inside the doors of the church. We get to see the first congregation from the inside. And as we wrap up chapter 4 and we begin chapter 5, we're going to get to attend some of their services. We're going to keep our ears open at some of their potlucks. We're going to be able to meet some of them by name and find out about what they're all about. And so these next couple of weeks, I want us to shift our perspective of studying that first congregation from the outside to where now we're going to be able to take a seat right in their services and find out what they're like on the inside. And I think we're going to be surprised at what we discover. I think that Luke is an honest historian. And being an honest historian, he's going to give us the truth about the kinds of folks that are in this first Christian congregation. We're going to find some of them are wonderful people, that they love the Lord with all their heart, and they're willing to sacrifice for the needs of others, and they just want to make Jesus famous. But being a true historian, we're also going to meet some folks that are self-serving, that want to make themselves more famous. And you know, one of the indicators that the Bible is true is that it doesn't simply paint us a rose-colored picture of the people of God. That we not only get to see their highlights of their great things that they accomplished for God, but we get to go into the actual services that they're having, and we can see some of the nitty-gritty, some of the not-so-pretty people in that first congregation. Because it's true in every congregation, in every generation, through every century of this existence, the people of God come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Some of them wonderful, some of them blessed, some of them self-serving and selfish. In fact, as I was thinking about these things, I was reminded about that famous movie from the 60s, that movie called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Do you remember that movie? Clint Eastwood movie. It was called a spaghetti western because it was in a genre of Italians doing western movies. It was produced and directed by an Italian, and they did a whole slew of what is called spaghetti westerns. And typically what they would do is bring an American actor over, an American actor that's on the rise, trying to become famous in the area of entertainment. And in this particular series, they chose Clint Eastwood. There was a series of movies. Now, the movie track or the movie theme for this particular movie, The Good, Bad, and the Ugly, is one of the most famous tracks or tunes. Remember that? If you're over 40, you remember this. If you're under 30, you don't really remember. But that was the famous track from The Good and the Bad and the Ugly. And you know, in every profession in society, whether you're talking about the medical profession or the professional insurance man or the athlete or the entertainer or the architect, we always find across every section of society the good, the bad, and the ugly. And unfortunately, as we come into the arena of faith, we find the same variety of people. Turn to your neighbor and say, are you the good, the bad, or the ugly today? Which are you? Which are you? Don't tell them what they are. Ask them what they are. Well, you know, we're going to look at this morning and next week, unfortunately, the good, the bad, and the ugly believers. At the end of chapter 4, we're going to find some wonderful people. Some people that are sacrificial, generous, whose number one goal is to make Jesus famous. And then as we move into chapter 5, we see a comparison. The first word of chapter 5 is the word but. It's the word be but on the other hand. So what we have at the end of chapter 4 is a portrait of what genuine believers in the first congregation were like. And then we get an example of a man who epitomizes the good things in that first congregation. And then as we move into chapter 5, the first 11 verses, we have the picture. And these people are named, this couple that's in the church, who are the picture and the epitome of selfish Christians who want to make themselves famous and who want to enjoy the spoils of life. And so we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly believers. Let's start off in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see the genuine believers. And I'm going to start in verse 32 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And we're going to read down through verse 37. It says this, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. But with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the pastor's feet." Did you get that? Lay them at the pastor's feet. I searched and searched the scriptures, and I wish I could find an equality between an apostle and a pastor. It's just not there. So we'll stick with the text. "And they laid him at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Genuine believers who were really trying to make Jesus famous and love one another. Those are the two things that jump out of the page of your Bibles this morning. They wanted to make Jesus famous and love one another. It's as simple as that. The first thing that we notice about this congregation is that they functioned more like a family than an organization. We see that there in verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." They were knit together as people. Not because of some organizational structure, not because of some hierarchy, not because of some presbyterial situation, but because their hearts were mended together. They're of one heart and one soul. If we were able to slip into the congregation on that particular Sunday morning, on any particular Sunday morning, what we would find out about the first century Christian group is that they were a needy bunch. There was tremendous needs, physical needs. So much so that in verse 32 it says, "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was their own, but all things were common property to them." Why was there such needy people in that first congregation? So much so that I would have to relinquish, or I would choose to relinquish, something that was precious to me in order to help out you. Well, we have to understand the context of what's happening here. We're in the city of Jerusalem. We are in the first century. And the city of Jerusalem was the center point of all of Judaism. For thousands of years, Jerusalem had been the hub of God's people. It had been the hub of Moses' law. It had been the hub of all the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies that were experienced in order to follow God. And the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people of Jerusalem in the first century, had their faith in God as the core of who they were. Everything they did from the time they woke up in the morning until the time they laid their head on their pillow at night, everywhere they went, the way that they spoke, the ceremonies that they engaged in, the way that they spent their money, all centered around their faith in God. And Moses' law was prominent and prevalent, and they were told exactly how they should do things the way that God wanted them to do and when they should do certain things. And being good Jewish people, they were the followers of Yahweh. Then all of a sudden, this Jesus man comes along, and he claims to be God. And his followers actually claim him to be deity. They fall down and they worship him. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem think, well, this is a violation of the first commandment. The first commandment is what? Thou shalt have no what? No other gods before me. And now all of a sudden the Jewish leadership sees this Jesus of Nazareth being worshipped and treated and talked about as if he was God. And they saw that as a direct violation of the first commandment. And it was idolatrous to worship this guy named Jesus or to talk about him in the sense that he was equal to or he was God. And so they immediately said that those who follow Jesus Christ are idolaters. Now in Jerusalem at this time, there's 15,000 to 20,000 Christians who have stepped out of Judaism, who have stepped out of the temple sacrificial system and have become to follow Jesus. And you know, if you were one of those individuals and you went home and told your family that you were now a follower of Christ, if your family was devout at all, they would put your belongings on the front porch and tell you that you no longer lived here. You're an idolater. If you went to work the next morning and the boss or the owner of that business was trying to follow God in the way he ran his business, you would receive a pink slip in the mail. A pink slip in your box. And you would no longer be allowed to work there. If you had any close friends, and those close friends wanted to be orthodox in their faith and follow God to the T as Moses had prescribed, those friends would now shun you. And so now we have 15,000 to 20,000 people in this city who are having a difficult time putting food on the table. They're having a difficult time earning a living. The only true friends they have are the ones sitting in the room on Sunday morning. And they were knit together in heart and soul. And what's fascinating is in verse 34, it tells us that they were selling their homes. They were selling their land. So the need in the congregation on that particular Sunday morning wasn't just, hey, let's take a special offering for the deacon's fund. We have a few needs among us. It wasn't putting out a little fundraiser so that they could raise a few funds to meet the needs of the needy families in their congregation. The need was so large, the amount that was needed was so outrageous that the only way it could be satisfied is if people sold their home and brought the equity tens of thousands of dollars. They're not passing a plate and hoping you put 10 bucks in it. They're not doing a fundraiser and hoping you'll donate 100 bucks. These are people that in order to meet the needs in the congregation, you got to sell your house, you got to sell your land, and you got to bring tens of thousands of dollars, and you've got to lay it at the apostles' feet. That's the only way you're going to meet these needs. They're a needy group. And yet they were knit in heart and soul. And so not one of them felt like anything that they owned was their own, but that it was common to all of them. So if I had an extra lot of land, I don't have a problem selling it and bringing the proceeds. If I have an extra house, or even I'm willing to sell my own house and rent for the rest of my days to meet the needs of the people in the congregation, that is the heart of a family of believers. That's the heart of a family of believers. They were acting and functioning more like a family than an organization. And then in verse 33... it says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that's what got them in trouble. Remember earlier in this chapter and in the previous chapter, they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin because they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And they were told to be quiet. They got some pushback and they were asked to be silent about this name, about the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't listen because they said, we've got to obey God rather than man. And so they began to go about with great power, giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and the abundant grace was upon them all. You know, when you look at this paragraph as a whole, this verse doesn't fit in the flow. Verse 32 talks about how they were one heart and soul. Verse 34 talks about there's not a needy person among them and they're giving to each other. Verse 35 says they're bringing these funds and laying them at the apostles' feet and giving them out. So verse 32 talks about the needy congregation. Verse 34 talks about the needy congregation. Verse 35 talks about the needy congregation. But verse 33, it's stuck in there, and all of a sudden it seems like Luke just takes a little diverges over and says, with great power, they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And when you first look at it, you go, well, why did he slip that right in the middle of this train of thought? And we'll come back to that and try and figure out why. But notice at the end of verse 33, it says, an abundant grace was upon them all of them. Now, if you like to underline phrases in your Bible, you can underline that phrase, abundant grace. We've seen that word grace or favor several times already. And basically, we've been shown in the book of Acts so far that grace has been abundant from God. That the people in that first congregation felt like God was really being graceful to them and gracious to them. That God's favor was upon them. And also we've seen that God's favor was among them. That God's favor was among the people within the first congregation. And then we've also seen earlier in this book where favor was with the people of the community. So, and it says abundant favor was upon them all. It gives us this rounding out of an idea that talks about how they were receiving grace from God, they were having grace with each other, and they were having grace with the people in the community. Abundant grace was upon them all. That's why I put down there in your notes, they want to be collectively fruitful. They want to make sure that Jesus is more famous. And when they were focusing on making Jesus famous by preaching with power and the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, the abundant grace of God was upon them, it was among them, and it was out there in their relationship with the community. But we're going to see why that fits so strangely just in a minute. But there we have in verse 34 and verse 35, we have this personal attitude of generosity. It says, for there was not a needy person among them, for all. Wow, look at that word. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet that they would be distributed to each as any had need. All of them. What's so interesting is that there is no command from anyone for the people to do this. This is not a commune situation. A commune is when a group of people decide that they're going to live off in a certain part of the world together, and they're all going to contribute to the society in which they're grouping around, and they're going to have these rules for which everyone needs to contribute to this community and the needs of the community. Therefore, if I want to be a part of this commune, I've got to go and I've got to live by these rules, and I've got to contribute so much to this community so that we can all survive and we can all live as a commune. That's not what's happening here. God doesn't tell them to sell their stuff and give it to the people. The apostles don't stand up in church one day and say, look, folks, you've got to sell everything and give to the needs of the people. This was just a generous contribution out of their own heart. It was personal generosity. Wow, what if you were challenged to sell your most expensive possession and give the money to somebody in need? Would that generosity rise up among us? I think our congregation is a very generous congregation. But if I stood up here and said, man, there's so many needs in our congregation, would you sell your house and bring the equity and give it to the deacons fund. See, when we have needs here, we've been through a lot economically as a culture. Our nation has gone through the valley of the shadow of tears economically. People have lost so much. And when we've had a call out to take some ornaments off a tree to provide needy kids a Christmas present, you've responded so well. When we put a call out to buy those terrible enchiladas that the junior hires made. No, I'm just joking. They were wonderful. You bought them all out. When there's a call for the Deacon's Fund or a family in need, you respond so well. I believe we're a very generous and grateful congregation. But if the need got so desperate that we just didn't need $1,000 or two, but we needed hundreds of thousands of dollars to meet the physical needs of other people in the congregation, would this kind of generosity rise up? You know, we don't see this kind of generosity anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't see this kind of sacrificial giving in any church that's listed in the New Testament. We see gifts that are given to among each other in the rest of the New Testament, but I believe that the issue in Jerusalem, that first century, with 15 to 20,000 people in the congregation in desperate need of food, clothing, and shelter, that the need in Jerusalem required this type of giving, and we don't see that type of need in the rest of the Bible. And I would venture to say we haven't seen this type of need in the history of Christianity. That's why we don't come to you and say, hey, would you sell your house, because we don't see this kind of need. It was a unique situation for this environment. But the people rose to meet the need. Because why? They were one heart and one soul. They were generous to each other. And as your pastor, I thank you for your generosity. Then we come to verse 36 and verse 37. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This sounds like such a glamorous story. This guy just didn't sell one piece of property or one house lot. He sold a whole tract of lots. He didn't just sell one home. He sold the whole tract of housing ready to be developed. It sounds so generous, and it, truly it is. And in fact, this man has become such an encouragement in the first century Christian congregation that the apostles themselves renamed him. Now, Joseph isn't a bad name in and of itself, is it? Especially in the first century Christian movement. Joseph was probably the most prestigious name to have. That was the father of Jesus. But the apostles changed his name to Barnabas, son of encouragement. But I want you to notice a couple of things about Joseph. In verse 36, Joseph, a what? A Levite. A Levite, which means he's from the tribe of who? Levi. Now, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the leader of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This word Levite would take us back to the time of Moses and Joshua. And when Joshua brought the 12 tribes of Israel into the promised land, after they defeated their enemies, Joshua started to divide up the land of Israel into various territories, and then he would give a tribe a certain portion of the land. They would be given their own territory. So God gave Reuben this territory, and then he gave Simeon this land, and then he gave Gad that land, that's another son, and then Benjamin, who was another son, you guys get this land. But in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 7, when the tribe of Levi came forward to receive their land, God said, tribe of Levi, you will receive no dirt. Why? Because they were the descendants of Aaron, who was Moses' helper. Aaron was the first priest. So the Levites would receive the inheritance of having the blessed opportunity to be the priests in the worship of God's temple. In the worship at God's temple. So God did not want the Levites to be preoccupied in their life with orchards or with raising herds. God wanted their full devotion and the privilege of serving in the temple. And when people came and brought a sacrifice to the temple, the Levites would take a portion of the meat and take it home to feed their family. When people would give an offering at the temple or at the tabernacle, then that portion of that offering would be given to the priests so they could go buy food, clothing, and shelter for their families. They were never to own the land. They were never to be a farmer. They were to never be a rancher. They were to be the priests that work at the temple. But we have Joseph here, who's a Levite, and in verse 37, it says he owned a tract of land. Which means that he was a priest who was living in violation of God's law. He was a priest that was using the religious system to become wealthy himself. Do you remember the story of when Jesus went into the temple just before he was arrested and he threw over the money tables? Do you remember that story? And he threw out the money changers. The situation in that story is about how the leaders of Jerusalem's religious system, the Levites, were sitting in the gate of the temple. And when the average person was coming to make a donation to the temple or bringing a sacrifice to the temple, they weren't allowed to use the Roman money because the Jewish leadership had declared it unclean. So you had to come into the temple, you had to exchange your money, your currency, for temple currency. And so there would be all these tables lined up of all these religious leaders, the Levites. And you would walk up to the table, take your Roman currency and exchange it for temple currency. And then you were allowed to go in and buy an animal for sacrifice or drop your offering into the treasure chest. But these religious leaders, they knew a good opportunity for a scam when they saw one. And so this exchange rate between the Roman currency and the temple currency was orchestrated in such a way that they could make some money off the top. And so the Levites became filthy rich. And so when Jesus walked into the temple courts that day, and he saw all these Jewish people trying to make a sacrifice or a contribution at the temple, and that these people, these religious leaders, were taking advantage of them, were scamming them, were getting filthy rich off of God's people, it infuriated him, and he walked up and overturned the money tables. You know who may have very well been sitting at such a table? Joseph. He was a Levite. And he owned a tract of land. As a priest, the only place he could earn money was by scamming it off the people. So Joseph didn't start out such a great guy. It also says here that he was a Levite of Cyprian birth, which means he was born on the island of Cyprus. And at some time he migrated, or his family migrated, to Jerusalem. And it very well could have been that Joseph saw an opportunity to come to Jerusalem as a priest and make a lot more money than he could as a priest on the island of Cyprus. And so he comes to Jerusalem. He sets himself up on one of them tables of changing the money. And he begins to pilfer from the people of God. And now he has so much money, he doesn't just buy one lot. He doesn't just buy one home. He owns what? A whole tract of land. But when Jesus comes by, something grabs him. And when he hears Jesus talk, at some point, he gave his heart to Jesus. And he started following Jesus, and God began to change his heart. And all of a sudden, a few months later, or perhaps a little bit longer than that, all of a sudden, this Joseph guy, who possibly used to sit at the money changer table scamming God's people, is all of a sudden such an encouragement to God's people that the apostles see him over and over and over again and say, Joseph, come here. We're going to change your name. You're no longer Joseph. You're son of encouragement. Thanks for all that you do for the congregation. That's a transformed life, isn't it? I think that's why he was singled out here in this text as a perfect example of the apostles' powerful teaching of the resurrection of Jesus, because the powerful teaching of the resurrection of Jesus can change any heart. Amen? It can change anyone, even Joseph, who used to sit at the money changer's table. And now, God has so transformed his life that the apostles changed his name, the Son of Encouragement. Now, all of a sudden, we know why verse 33 has slipped in there about the powerful teaching of the resurrection of Jesus, because it's a perfect picture of what got a hold of Joseph's heart and changed him. If we keep going, let's look at just a couple more things before we close. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, just a couple of the chapters to the right. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is about a guy named Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul, the Apostle Paul. His name originally was Saul, and Saul is a Jewish leader who is crushing the Christian movement. God grabs a hold of his life. You know the story, on the road to Damascus. And God shines a light down from heaven, and Jesus appears to Saul, and Saul is converted to Christianity. After Saul is converted to Christianity, he wants to go back to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and talk to them about how he can begin to teach about Jesus. But he's just been ravaging the church in Jerusalem, and he's been throwing people in jail. And so if we go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it's referring to Saul or to Paul, and it says, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But look at this, verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. When Saul came back to Jerusalem and tried to fellowship in the congregation on Sunday morning, they all made him sit off by himself, because he had just spent the last months ravaging the church and throwing Christians in jail. And when he showed up at church that day, they wanted nothing to do with him. They thought, hey, he's just tricking us so he can arrest us and put us in jail. But here comes Barnabas in the back doors of the church, and he sees this guy named Saul over here on the side, and he's heard about Saul's conversion to Christianity. So when nobody wants anything to do with Saul, here comes Barnabas, and he walks right over and he sits next to Saul in the church that day. Then after church, he brings Saul to the apostles and convinces them that he's a legitimate conversion to Jesus Christ. That's what Barnabas was like. A couple more chapters to the right, and we'll close with this, verse 13. When the Christian movement spread to Antioch, and Antioch church began to consider sending out its first missionary team, in verse 2 it says, while the people in Antioch were ministering to the Lord, that means they were having church, worship, prayer, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me, who? Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. What a guy. What a perfect picture of a transformed life. He was a priest, most likely living in violation of God's law, who may have come to Jerusalem to scam the people to get rich. Possibly was the one of the ones sitting at the money changer's table. And now he gets saved. And God begins to turn his life and transform it from a Joseph to a Barnabas. The question for us today is, if people were to look at our Christian life and were to rename us according to how we lived our Christian life, what word would they choose? Encouragement? Daughter of joy? Daughter of grace? Son of forgiveness? When people look at our life, what word would they use to describe our transformation into what God wants us to be? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for that first Christian congregation and the good men and women that were in it. Lord, may you challenge us with these thoughts. Thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jessup Choir comes back, we're going to go ahead and take a second offering for them. And I think you'll agree it's a blessing to have, number one, a Christian university. And it's a blessing to see so many young people that are becoming our Christian leaders of tomorrow. And they literally